Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Would you turn with me tonight to Esther chapter 2? Esther 2, if you weren't with us last week, you might be asking yourself, Patrick, do you mean Ezra? No, Esther. Because there's a 50-year gap between the narrative in Esther chapter 6, where we left off a couple weeks ago, and Esther chapter 7. Holy Spirit just stops and then picks it up 50 years later. But it's during that 50-year gap that the events that we read about in the book of Esther occur. So we're going to go kind of chronologically here, somewhat similar to what we've been doing on Sunday mornings. And we're going to look at, have been looking at, started last week, the reign of what the king that the Greeks called Xerxes, his Jewish name is Ahasuerus. Either way, he's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire who came after Darius and before Artaxerxes. The events that we're reading about were set in motion in 483 BC. This was Esther chapter 1. This is review from last week. 483 BC, after a long night of drinking, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, sends for his wife. Why does he send for his wife? He's trying to impress his party guests. He's trying to impress leaders from various nation states that the Medo-Persian Empire had conquered, whose support he's seeking to battle against the Greeks. That had been Darius's dying aim and ambition. He didn't achieve it. So Xerxes is taking up where his father left off, and he's trying to build a coalition to overcome the rising Greek state. He can't do it himself. He needs the manpower. He needs the financial resources. He was a dictator. Couldn't he have just grabbed those resources? Yeah, maybe. But his uncle was not in favor of this, and that's the sort of thing around which empires cleave. His uncle was very vocally saying, this is a bad idea, you don't want to take on the Greeks. Well, in the middle of this coalition-building party, and that had been going on for some months, a debate sprang up, the sort of debate that drunk men have. Which country has the most beautiful women? And King Ahasuerus says, well, I'll settle this once and for all. Get my wife, because she'll convince anybody that it's our people. She doesn't come. She's got more pride than that. She has more dignity than that. The title of the series that we began last week is Everyday Faithfulness. And last week, that was the first in what's going to be a series of examples. Everyday people making small, almost everyday commonplace choices to choose God rather than the world. In this case, Queen Vashti chose to not be paraded before a bunch of drunken louts. And so as a result, she's dismissed as queen. She's divorced. She's stripped of her crown. We don't know what happens to her. Some would suppose that she ends up dead not long afterwards. That's a surmise. We don't know for sure. But as chapter 2 opens, 3 years have passed. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, after these things, what things? After the war with Greece that Ahasuerus was getting ready for in chapter 1. After he tries to take on the Greeks, and fails miserably, by the way, he comes back with his tail between his legs. Utter failure. His navy was wiped out. His army was decimated, which was interesting. He was very confident going into the battle, and secular history tells us a ton about this, because he had more men. He had an order of magnitude, more men. But the Greek soldiers were better organized and more highly trained. And so the 10-to-1 ratio ended up actually working in Greece's favor. He limps home humiliated and looking to rebuild his life, his kingdom. Okay, where do we go from here? He thought the Greeks was going to be the first step in conquering the known world. Well, if the first step doesn't pan out, then all of his dreams, all of his plans are shattered. Where does he go from here? Verse 1, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. Well, if we're going to rebuild our life, let's start rebuilding around family. Let's start rebuilding around my wife. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I fired her. He remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. What had been decreed against her was that she didn't get to be queen ever again. We read last week that was written into the law of the Medes and Persians. That meant it was irrevocable. Even if he made another law, he couldn't overturn his previous law. So there he is thinking, it would be nice to have a wife right about now. As we're going to see, he had quite a harem, and he's about to add to it. So he didn't lack for company at night, but that's different than a life partner. That's different than the person that you look at and you say, okay, it's you and me against the world, kid. Ann and I are doing premarital counseling with two couples right now. And really the focus of our premarital counseling is that idea of okay, what are the two of you together? Because marriage, especially biblical marriage, is more than just a strategic alliance or an economic partnership between two people. The Bible says that in marriage, two become one flesh. And so the whole conversation in premarital is two things. One is let's start making some fundamental decisions around what is this us going to be? And then the second is let's load in some skills so that couples are able to continue that conversation weeks, months, years to come. How do they solve problems together? How do they answer the question again and again and again? What is the us? What do we think about this? Because it's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us many of those specifics. The Bible gives us broad parameters. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Serve one another. Love one another. And then God sort of leaves us to figure it out. The details are largely the purview of each couple to decide what has God called the unique usness of the universe to be and to do. And Ahasuerus didn't have that. He didn't have that other half, that helpmate. In a moment of pride, he'd put her away. He'd shunned her. Couldn't be reversed, even by him. So he's walking around. He's frustrated. And that makes him a dangerous man. He wasn't the best-tempered guy to begin with, as we saw last week. But now he's angry and he's alone. There's no telling who he's going to turn on. And his advisors think that that's an uncomfortable place to be. So verse 2, the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they might gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Let's hold a big beauty contest, in other words. King, you get to judge. Whoever wins gets to be your new wife. Whoever loses, well, they'll get to be part of your harem. So hey, Ahasuerus, you don't lose either way. I mean, come on, if you're a pagan king instead of a follower of the true and living God, there's not much bad about this plan. The thing, verse 4, pleased the king, because he's a guy and we're pigs. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. He had his advisors organize the program. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that 400 women signed up or were conscripted. 400 women started down this road, which, you know, if you look at it as kind of one per night for a year with allowance for some getting sick and some dropping out. Sounds kind of like a strange situation for God to use. This sounds like cable television. This doesn't sound like something in the Bible. And you're right. And we're just getting started. But if you're starting to wonder why this, you know, how can this even be in the Bible? You're not alone. A lot of people have asked this question. Martin Luther, to name one, didn't believe that the book of Esther belonged in the Bible. Maybe this is why the name of God doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Esther, because God doesn't want to put his name on some of the, you know, quite honestly, R-rated narrative that we're about to read. But God's working behind the scenes. He's working behind the scenes in every verse and every chapter here, because there's no such thing as a situation he can't use. There's no such thing as a person he can't redeem. And we're going to see God working behind the scenes, not only this week, but in weeks to come. Keep going for now, though. Verse 5, "In Shushan, the citadel, one of the capitals of the empire, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Mordecai's name means little man, which is interesting because he's the prominent character in this book, even though the book doesn't bear his name. Mordecai's name shows up in Esther 58 times. Because the role that he plays in this drama turns out to be huge. Mordecai is the great-grandson of a man named Kish. Kish, verse 6, had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So this takes us back to what we were studying a couple months ago, the downfall, the demise of Jerusalem. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem, and he overcame it, but it happened in stages. There was an invasion, and then there was another invasion, and then finally he sacked and burned the city. There was a stage of carrying people off in exile that included Daniel, and then there was another wave of carrying people off, and that included Ezekiel. Kish had been carried off in that second wave, the same wave that Jeconiah, who was king at the time, was carried away with. Kish was one of those carried away, 597 BC, if you're trying to put it chronologically. And that's the reason why those three waves of exile, that's the reason why there are Jews in Babylon at this time for this story to happen. 539 BC, after the 70 years of captivity, Cyrus says, hey, you can go back and build the temple. Out of hundreds of thousands of Jews that were living in Babylon, because it was the fourth generation by then, hundreds of thousands of Jews, those who were still alive that had been carried off into exile, and their children and their grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, as we see here, you know, the population had multiplied. Only 50,000 go back, hundreds of thousands still living in Babylon and throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. They spread out after Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Most opted not to return. They were comfortable where they were. Why leave a life of colonialism, merchants, many of them, to go back to a hard scrabble kind of an existence, scratching subsistence out of the dirt? So Mordecai was one of those. He was a Jew living in Babylon. He was a Benjamite, so he was a descendant of the line of Saul. And Mordecai, verse 7, had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, in other words, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. Kind of funny, in studying, I came across two different commentaries that said, well, maybe her parents were killed in one of Nebuchadnezzar's attacks. This is why you can't trust commentaries. The math doesn't work. This is almost 50 years later, and she's clearly a young woman, possibly even a teenager. But for whatever reason, she was an orphan, and her older cousin Mordecai had raised her. We talked about Mordecai's name. Esther, the name Esther means star. Her original name, Hadassah, or possibly her formal name, maybe Esther's a nickname, means myrtle tree. What's the story there? No idea, other than myrtle trees have flowers that look like stars, so maybe that's where the nickname comes from. Anyway, verse 7, the woman was lovely and beautiful. Literally in the Hebrew, she was beautiful in form and lovely to behold, which is the sort of thing the Bible usually doesn't emphasize. It's not the kind of thing that we're used to seeing in biblical narrative. And when it's emphasized, it's usually understated, usually lowballed. So for the Holy Spirit to say she was beautiful in form and lovely to behold, she had to be a knockout. I don't know. Do people still say knockout? She was on fleek. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. But we already knew that. Because we read that a moment ago, that Mordecai had raised her. So why do we have this a second time? When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I think the idea, and I might be wrong, but I think the idea here is that he had a father's heart towards her. Otherwise, no reason to repeat what we already knew from verse 7. And I think it's important because verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. So the call has gone out. The king is holding a cattle call, casting call, whatever you want to call it, for the part of queen in the Medo-Persian Empire. And Esther ends up as one out of the 400 who are auditioning, if you will. How does she get there? Some commentators point the finger at Mordecai and say Esther's adopted father's pimping her out. You can disagree if you want. I don't see it that way. Some people do. I don't see it that way. A couple of reasons. One is that Jewish tradition and the Jewish historian Josephus both tell us Mordecai tried to hide her, tried to conceal her, tried to keep her from all of this. Now, that's not biblical, it's not authoritative, but we have at least a couple sources that give us another explanation. No, Mordecai wasn't pushing or saying, you got to do this, you got to do this. Josephus and Jewish tradition say he was trying to keep her from it. And again, I think verse 8 is pointing at more than living arrangements, because living arrangements were covered in verse 7. I think verse 8 is telling us that, you know, there was a father's heart that wished it would be otherwise. Okay, so how does she get there then? Well, the alternative is she's dragged off by one of the king's men. Because remember, this was all the king's advisor's idea to help the king get on with his life. They'd be looking for the most beautiful women they could find because they had skin in the game. They wanted this to work. They wanted the king to find someone that he liked, that he would take as a wife so that he would get off their back. And here's the other thing. I, you know, joking a moment ago about this being a beauty contest or a casting call, this isn't American Idol. This isn't Babylon's Got Talent. Understand what's at stake. If the king selects you out of a pool of 400, you get to be his queen, which would have its benefits. That would be a pretty good gig. Not the most dignified thing in the world, given that he still had the harem on the side, but all in all, still probably good to be the queen. But what if you're not picked to be the queen? What if you're the 398th runner-up? Well, you're no longer a virgin, so you're not eligible to marry. So the consolation prize that 399 are going to go home with is that they're not going home. They're going to stay and be part of the king's harem. Maybe called to spend a night with the king occasionally, whoopee. But otherwise, they get to live in the king's outbuildings, the life of a childless widow. So young women probably not standing in line for this opportunity, especially not the young attractive women who maybe they wouldn't grow up to be queen, but would have other offers, would have plenty of prospects and opportunities to have a life, and by the way, kids. I don't know, maybe I'm trying too hard to defend Mordecai. Possible he wasn't a good guy. But I don't think any of this was Esther's idea. That much I'm sure about. Whether it was her cousin's idea, whether it was the king's men who coerced or kidnapped her, I don't think she was looking for this life. I think this life found her. Now, the young woman pleased him. Who's him? Go back to verse 8. The young woman pleased Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the king's harem. Hegai liked her. And she obtained his favor, still verse 9, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. So he's stacking the deck a little bit. He's trying to set her up for success. And before you read too quickly past this, keep in mind what's at stake and what a skilled person can do with an arsenal of cosmetics at their disposal. I don't know if you've seen articles that it seemed like there were a lot of them 2 or 3 years ago, sort of the before and after taking women who were actresses, models, and so forth, and hey, here's what they look like with makeup, here's what they look like without makeup. And that wasn't news to me. Years ago, my ex-wife was a professional dancer and a choreographer, and every once in a while, some of the fashionistas in Minneapolis, if they needed a certain body type, would raid the dance studio and say, hey, you know, come wear this for a photo shoot. We'll give you $50 and you can keep the clothes. And so we were broke and starving, so that was a good gig. But I'd go and watch this sometimes, and it was amazing because I knew a lot of these women, and I'd walk in and I wouldn't recognize them when professional beauticians got their hands on them. So he's in a position to really make her or break her as a potential queen. Point being, the person who's in a position at this point to most help her or hinder her has decided to help her. He's pulling out all the stops. And not just with the beauty treatments. Verse 9, 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So everything is going her way. If she has to be in this situation, if she's going to be part of this audition to be queen, well, if you're there, at least you want to win. And it seems like things are stacking in her favor. Problem, verse 10, she's got a secret. Problem is that she's got something hidden that could change everything if it were revealed. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her family or people, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. That's a convoluted way of saying Esther was Jewish and nobody knew. Mordecai told her, don't tell anyone. Now, how you look at that depends on what you think about Mordecai. Is Mordecai the one pimping her out, saying, don't tell anyone or you're not going to get the gig? Or do you think Esther was kidnapped or coerced and he's saying, okay, don't tell anyone or they'll punish you for embarrassing them. You won't be queen and it could be even a lot worse than that. I've already told you what I think. I don't want to press the point further because I might be wrong. And even if I'm right, we still shouldn't be pinning any medals on Mordecai or on Esther for that matter. Because whether Mordecai sought out this arrangement or they just woke up one day in the middle of it doesn't change the fact that he was who he was. He was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people, and with that came certain obligations. You know, worshiping God, not bowing down before idols, stuff like that. Obeying Levitical laws, dietary laws, eating certain things, not eating other things. Keeping the Sabbath, not, you know, lying. Not marrying someone who wasn't Jewish. And let's not forget the whole purpose of the Jewish people. Why Israel? What was their calling? Why did God call Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees? What was the whole mission statement of the nation? Declare God to the world. Kind of hard to do that if you're undercover. Kind of hard to do that if you're not willing to tell anyone you're a follower of the true and living God. Now, is Esther obligated to tell someone that she's Jewish the very moment that she meets them? No. Not any more than you or I are obligated to say, hey, I'm a Christian, before anybody has had a chance to introduce themselves. Hi, you know, I'm Joe. Hey, I'm Patrick. I'm a Christian. Glad to meet you. We don't have to do that. We looked at the woman at the well last weekend in John chapter 4. Before Jesus says word one about eternal life, he makes a connection with the woman. He starts to relate to her as people. He goes horizontal to connect before he talks about vertical things. Then he turns the subject around to vertical things. And some people misunderstand that. Sometimes when I talk to people about that sort of patient evangelism, I'll be asked, okay, isn't that keeping your light under a bushel? Well, not if your intention is to reveal the light at the right time. I remember as a young believer, even as a young pastoral intern, when Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints kids in their short-sleeved dress shirts would come to the door, you know, I'd open the door, I'd see them, and I'd say, okay, so guys, here's the thing. I'm a pastor, and you don't want to waste your time. I'll see you later. I don't know, a little older, maybe hopefully a little wiser. I invite them in now. I make them coffee. Well, not the Mormons. They can't drink coffee, but... What I don't do is I don't lead with I'm a pastor or even I'm a Christian, because I want the conversation. I don't want to shut them down. I want to draw them out, because even if I convince them of nothing, time they're talking to me is their time that they're not talking to my next door neighbors. But I want to draw them out. I want to get them talking and see if they'll give me enough rope to, you know. So I'll let the whole fact that I've read the Bible once or a few times, you know, I'll leave that aside for the moment. That doesn't need to be the first words out of my mouth. But back to Esther, does she say to Hegai right off, hey, pleased to meet you. You know I'm Jewish, right? No. But as we're going to see in a couple of verses, the time of preparation ran for a year. The run-up for her audition was 12 months. To not mention it in that time is deliberate deception. Because she's not only not mentioning it, clearly she's not keeping Jewish dietary laws. Clearly she's not paying attention to Levitical laws about things like clothing. Clearly she's not keeping the Sabbath. No, this is deliberate deception. And I don't think that we can let Mordecai off the hook either. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, for you and me, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we brag about Jesus, he'll brag about us. If we pretend to not know Jesus, he'll pretend to not know us. And it wasn't that different for Israel. Their whole purpose, God's whole intent in having them being a nation set apart was to declare God to the nations. So at that point, even staying in Babylon is controversial. Because they're cleared to be back in the land. Exile is ended. What good reason is there to not be in the land? The only reason would be if they see themselves as missionaries. Hey, we're going to come to where you are to tell you about our God. But they're not doing that. Except one thing we're going to see again and again and again in Esther is God working behind the scenes. even in places where he seems absent, even in places where his name appears to be absent. God's working behind the scenes, and he's still working in the lives of this man and his cousin, who, whether out of greed or ambition, or out of fear and anxiousness, either way doesn't matter. At this point in the story, they're not living for God. Could they have been? Was that an option for them? Sure, Daniel did. He was taken to Babylon even before Mordecai's ancestors were. And Daniel made a choice from the get-go. Not going to deny God, doesn't matter what it costs. He makes a point of praying, even though he wasn't supposed to pray. He makes a point of observing dietary laws, even though the king said, here, eat this food. Daniel said, okay, what's the worst they can do? Kill me? I'd rather be killed for obeying God than stay alive disobeying God. That was Daniel's calculus. Mordecai and Esther, they weren't at that point. They were undercover. They were deep undercover. And Mordecai is nervous about it. Verse 11, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And I know we haven't gone to Daniel much. We could have, because obviously lived at kind of the same time that we've been studying. The thing about Daniel is you can't go there without looking at the prophecy. And if we go there, we got to go all the way there, and you know me. So we'll save that for another time. But we know the stories, don't we? We know the Sunday school part of Daniel. Daniel in the king's court with the food. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. What do all of those stories have in common? Even under extreme stress, even in life and death situations, Daniel's chill. Daniel's resting. He's able to rest because he knows he's in God's will. And if he's in God's will, then the worst this world can do is kill him. So Daniel was able to rest even in extreme times. Mordecai's stressed. Mordecai's pacing. Because on some level, he knows he's not in God's will. So he's going back and forth. He's asking. He's checking his email 14 times an hour. He's looking on Instagram. Has anybody posted an update? At which point you might be thinking, okay, so this isn't going to end well. You got Mordecai and Esther who are both doing things they know they oughtn't be doing. They're outside of God's will. The stress has started to take its toll. Two main characters in the story so far, they're both conspicuously outside of God's plan for their lives. Going to be some smiting. If we've been in the Old Testament, that's what we're thinking, right? Time for some smiting. But keep in mind, even beyond God's will is God's providence. What's God's providence? It's one of those Christianese kinds of words, but I've heard it defined. My favorite definition is providence is the way that God leads the person who doesn't want to be led. Providence is the way God leads the person who actually refuses to be led, who says, hey, I'm not going to be led. God's providence is still in operation. Esther and Mordecai aren't in God's will. You know, the black and white that tells us, here's God's plan, they're outside, they're off the map, they're off the grid. But God's not done. There's still his providence. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, which A, reflects how seriously they took this whole process. They wanted to beautify these women to the full extent that they could. Here's the other thing. Why keep it going for a year? That way you know she's not pregnant. So we don't have any scandal or any unplanned heirs to the throne showing up. It goes on for a year. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. We talked about this earlier. It's very much in keeping with Persian culture. Even today, Persian culture famous for perfumes in particular and also for skin treatments. Some commentators add to this and say, well, no doubt she was schooled in the etiquette of the king's court, and that might be true. I think the fact that it's not mentioned is provocative. The emphasis that we're given is on physical beauty. But verse 13, thus prepared, when it was her turn, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. She could raid the closets, she could raid the jewelry box, whatever she thought would help her make a good impression. Clothes, jewels, perfume. In the evening, she would go, and in the morning, she'd return to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So notice that after the king had his way with each of these women on their night in their turn, they didn't go back to Hegai. Hegai was the eunuch in charge of preparing women for the audition. After their night with the king, this is sort of like Arabian Nights, right? Except that he's not killing them. After the night with the king, she joined the other concubines in the concubine quarters and start, you know, a new life, if you want to call it that, a new existence as part of the king's harem. This hasn't happened to Esther yet. Verse 14 just telling us what the standard procedure was. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. So she put herself in Hegai's hands. Okay, you tell me. What do you think is best? You've done this before. You know the king. What is he like? What's going to be helpful? Underline verse 15. We might come back to it if we have time. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her, which is great. Hey, seems like she might be the favorite, but it's really only the opinion of one person who counts. How does that go? Verse 16, Esther was finally taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign. So this is December, maybe early January, that's the month of Tebeth, 479 BC. Ahasuerus takes the throne in 486 BC. That was 3 years before chapter 1 began. And then another 3 years he's at war, and then Esther has been spending 12 months getting beautified. So 7 years after Ahasuerus takes the throne, he takes Esther to bed. And verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. That's New King James. I don't love it. Probably better translation. He was more attracted to Esther. He had the hots for Esther more than the other women. Love is a lot to ask for after a one-night stand. But bottom line, she was the one he picked. And still verse 17, she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then, because this is Ahasuerus, verse 18, he threw a party. The king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Most commentators think that probably involved, hey, no taxes for a year. Maybe he released some prisoners, or maybe people who were under some kind of financial penalty or other burden, he called an amnesty. Something along those lines would have been traditional. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So we've had a fade to black here, and then we're starting a new scene. We've had the commercial break, and we're coming back, and time has passed. The virgins are gathered together a second time. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. And we'll get to Mordecai in a moment, but virgins gathered a second time, what does that mean? It means that Ahasuerus is not going to settle down to a quiet life of monogamy. Apparently, the process of finding Esther went so well, he said, hey, you know what? Find me another one or a few other ones. Let's keep doing this. This is fun. Ahasuerus, not a classy guy. Different time, different customs, but still. But as we come to the end of the chapter, Esther's life isn't the only life that's changed. Verse 19, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. What does that mean? It means what you think it means if you're a student of the Old Testament, because you're thinking Lot. You're thinking Book of Ruth. You're thinking that's where important people sit. Sat within the king's gate, that would be where judges sat to adjudicate disputes within the community, to set policy. So he's been appointed to a government role. He's a civil servant now. No doubt Esther had something to do with that. Doesn't mean he was bad at it, by the way. Nepotism isn't always bad. Nepotism is bad if you pick someone who's not qualified for the job. We have no evidence that he didn't do a good job. Regardless, in spite of their good fortune, verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So she's still loyal to her adopted father. Problem is, her adopted father still isn't being particularly loyal to God. He's still saying, okay, now you really can't tell anyone that you're Jewish. None of which stops God's plan from unfolding. We sang earlier, will your grace run out if I let you down? No. Praise God, no is the answer. God's not done. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, ushers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. In other words, they planned to assassinate him. We don't know why. Apparently, they had their reasons. And they weren't the only ones. 14 years later, someone succeeds in assassinating Ahasuerus. But not this time. This time, the matter became known to Mordecai, verse 22. He's a government official. He's sitting in the gates. He hears things. He's kind of at the crossroads of business and commerce and gossip. And he finds out. He tells Queen Esther, who just happens to be in a place to warn the king, which she did. Verse 22, Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. She wants to make sure he gets credit for it. And verse 23, when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed and both were hanged on a gallows. Hanged on a gallows, probably not the way that we think of rope around the neck and so forth. In this place, in this time, it would have meant impaled, hanged on a long stick. Not on a stick going through this way, but this way, the long way, impaled. Probably doesn't matter either way, you're dead. But the important thing is, as we go forward, the important thing is actually the end of the verse. Where we read, it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the presence of the king. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's going to be important in a few chapters. Because this isn't going to be the last time that Mordecai has important information for Ahasuerus. And the fact that he was right once is going to give him credibility down the road when it's important. Which is kind of the frustrating thing about going verse by verse through Esther, because there's so many small things that are planted here that don't fully ripen and bear fruit until a few chapters later. So much of these early chapters is just setting the stage, and it's foreshadowing, it's laying the groundwork for what happens. And so as we continue on, we're going to have to circle back a fair amount and see, hey, you remember when this happened, and you see how it set the stage for this? Now, do you remember when this happened, and do you see why it matters over here? Because what ultimately is at stake, if you're not familiar with the book of Esther, if you don't know where this is going, what's ultimately at stake is nothing less than the survival of the Jewish people. And that's important even if you're not Jewish, because unless the Jewish people survive, Messiah cannot come. Before there was Hitler, before there was Herod, there was a character named Haman who's going to come on the scene next week and is going to try to wipe out Israel as a nation. He's going to try to exterminate the Jewish people. No Jewish race, no Jewish Messiah. No Jewish Messiah, no Savior. No Savior, no salvation for humanity. And so when people die, we would die apart from God forever. So the stakes, you know, forget about saying the stakes are high. The stakes do not get any higher. The eternal life of the human race is on the line. And who does God choose to make sure that Haman doesn't succeed? Surely the most devout, godliest, holiest, most sanctified believers on the planet. Not even close. He uses a scared teenage girl, probably, and her cousin, neither one of whom is walking with the Lord. Both of whom are actively disobeying God. But isn't that exactly like God? Because who are the people he's concerned about? Who are the people he's trying to save? He's trying to save this whole species that's in rebellion against God. He's trying to save a whole planet of people who throughout history who have done nothing but run away from God. All I know is how to run. That's us. That's the condition we're born into. And so somehow it makes wonderful Jesus-style kind of sense if rebels and rejects like us are who God wants to save, then we're the ones he's going to use. And that's what he does with Esther and Mordecai. He uses them in spite of them. Okay, Patrick, so the moral of the story is it doesn't matter if we walk with God. God's going to do what God's going to do anyway, so we can just coast. No. No. Because we're going to come to a point in a chapter or two where both Esther and Mordecai have to decide whose side are they on. You know, they've now come into status. They've achieved comfort and a standard of living. Now they've got something to lose. They probably did before, but now they really do. So they're going to come to a choice. Are they going to deny God to hang on to all of the stuff, all of the comforts, all of the status? Are they going to deny God to keep things of this world? Or are they going to risk everything and go all in with God? You might say, well, that answer is obvious. But only if you look at it from an eternal perspective. Yeah, if you're convinced that the Bible is true and life goes on forever, if you're convinced that your existence isn't snuffed out after 20, 30, 40, however many years you breathe, yeah, if you're convinced that life goes on forever, then anything that happens in 80 years is a really trivial price to pay to be on the right side of God for forever. And that is what's at stake for us, right? Again, Matthew 10, the 32nd and 33rd verses. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I can't think of anything scarier than that second possibility. Is there a scarier place to find yourself than Jesus saying, yeah, sorry, I never knew you. Try the down elevator. So the point isn't, hey, live life however you want. God will make sure everything turns out okay in the end. The point is, however you have lived your life up to this point, God has made a way to make sure that everything can turn out okay for you in the end. His name is Jesus. No matter how you've lived your life up to this point, no matter how long you've been Mordecai or how much you've been Esther, and how well or not well you've known this is God's way and I've got other plans for my life. No matter how much that's been true and for how long that's been true, if you're here, not here in this room, here on this planet, you still have the opportunity to say, I want to trade all of that for what's behind door number two. Jesus died to purchase our access to heaven. Jesus said, yeah, all of your rebellion, all of your rejection, all of your dopiness, yeah, that comes at a cost. That's sin. That's crime against the creator of the universe. And that's going to buy you eternal death unless I pay that price for you. Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. One man who was also God died billions of deaths on the cross to pay the price for you and for me, to pay the penalty for all of our sin. So no matter what we've done, no matter how much, how many, how long, what kind, what flavor, all of that could be wiped out. Slate wiped clean. God's saying, I'm going to choose to not even remember it. In my mind, it's like it never happened. Justified is the technical term, just as if it never happened. And that's the same choice point that Esther and Mordecai are coming to. Jesus hadn't been born yet, but they have the same decision, God or not God. Live their lives in light of eternity, following God to the best of their understanding, or keep going their own way, keep living their own life, keep choosing their own choices. And I might be wrong. Sometimes I reach on Wednesdays. You know that about me. But I think that story, that I think the gospel of Jesus Christ is lurking right here in chapter 2. And I don't know. Personally, I don't think it's a reach. This is his book. I think Jesus is on every page of this book. I think he's in every chapter. I think he's behind every verse. But see if you can go with me on this. Go back to verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, we've read this, after she'd completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfume and preparations for beautifying women. What's going on here? Try this on for size. You've got a king who's calling a bride out of this world, calling a bride out of the life that they were living and saying, hey, let me change everything for you. Come live with me. And I know that it can be a tough turn because Ahasuerus is kind of a pig. But go with me on this for a minute. You've got a king who's calling a bride out of the world, saying, I want to change your life forever. Now he invites many. History says perhaps 400. He calls many. Only one's going to be his bride. Isn't that a lot like this world? Jesus died for who? Yeah, for whosoever believes on him. His death was sufficient for all. It's effective only for those who say, yes, I want it. It's sufficient for all. He had to be God so that it could be sufficient for all. But you have to say yes. You have to say, yes, I want that. Many are called, few chosen. Many were invited to be the king's bride, one chosen. Which one was chosen? I said we might go back to verse 15. Go there now. What is it about Esther? Is she beautiful? You bet. What makes her beautiful? She has some natural beauty, that's true. But who makes her beautiful? It's the king's advisor who spends a year getting her ready. And what critical choice does she make? When she goes in to meet the king, what's she taking with her? Only the stuff that the king's advisor recommended. She's not trying to bring anything of herself. She's not trying to bring anything that she thought of, that she devised, that she made. She's saying, hey, you tell me, what do I want when I'm going to meet the king? Isn't that the story of the gospel? How do we come to faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't it when we're willing to leave this life behind? Isn't it when we're willing to say, God, if it's not from you, I don't want it? Isn't it when we say, I'm done making my own choices, I'm done living my life for me? How do I please the king? And who do we ask? We ask the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, who tells us what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. We ask God's word that outlines God's plan for salvation. We don't rely on our own understanding. We sing that song sometimes. I lean not on my own understanding. My life is in the hands of the maker of heaven. Maybe I'm trying too hard, but what does the king's advisor, the king's chief eunuch, use to prepare her? 6 months with oil of what? Myrrh. Where have we heard about myrrh before? Myrrh is a burial spice. It's one of the things that the three wise men brought. Why? Because those gifts were anticipating the ministry of Jesus. Gold, his kingdom. Frankincense, his priesthood. Myrrh, his death as a prophet. Myrrh is a burial spice. Aren't we called to die to self in order to live again, in order to be born again in Christ Jesus? 6 months with perfumes and preparations. Scratch at the Hebrew, you get some of the same language that's used in sacrificial offerings. Sweet-smelling savor. Perfume, when it appears in Scripture, points to sacrifice. Are we willing to lay down who we are? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to lay down our dreams and schemes and aspirations for one purpose? To strip it all away, to live to please a king. I know it's weird to see the gospel in a tawdry R-rated episode, but I think it's there. And I think that Paul reminds us that it's there in Ephesians 5 when he talks about you and I, the bride of Christ, being presented without spot or wrinkle. Esther had 12 months to get ready. We've got however many days God gives us. We have whatever is left of our lives to prepare to meet our bridegroom. How do we get without spot or wrinkle? He washes us with the water of the word. He immerses us in his love. That's going to be Esther's story. We haven't gotten there yet, but we know how the story ends. Is it your story? Have you made that decision? Have you gone to the cross and said, you know, I've tried living this life my way for my purposes, gathering up my stuff. I've tried living this life out of fear, not willing or feeling like I'm even able to tell people what's going on. I've tried living my life outside of God's plan, but you know, by God's providence, his invisible hand guiding, directing, shaping, maybe even protecting, by God's providence, I've made it this far. Have you taken that step to say, yes, I need to go forward with Jesus. I need to get into God's will. I need to get rid of my sins. I need to get ready to be the bride of Christ. If you haven't taken that step, would you think about it? Would you pray about it? God hears the prayers of the souls who cry out. God hears the prayers of the one who says, God, if you're there, speak to me. Because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit reaches into our hearts and our minds and says, you need me whether you know it or not. You need me whether you're ready to admit it or not. If you're hearing that voice, if something is highlighting or underlining or neoning the words that you're hearing tonight, that's God. Why don't we take a few moments and have an opportunity to hear from him, to listen for his still small voice. Heavenly Father, it's so exciting to see your hand moving in history, whether it's the history of the world or whether it's the history of our lives. We look back and we know that you never left us. When we ran from you, when we tried to hide from you, when we denied you, or when we fought against you, Lord, none of it changed the fact that you were there. None of it changed the fact that you were love. None of it changed the fact that you've called us out of this world to be yours. And you want to take us to your home to live with you forever. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not said yes to your marriage proposal, I pray that you'd speak to them now.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.